Reading from God's holy scriptures today, our Hebrew scripture lesson comes out of the book of Genesis. We are in the 15th chapter of this first book of the Torah. And we are going to read verses 1 through 12, and then we'll kind of skip to 17 and 18. How many of you got a Bible when you were in third grade? From your church? Yeah, it was kind of cool to do that, wasn't it? Where's that Bible now? It's at home somewhere? You use it every day still? No. I don't either, because you know what happened? The leather got old and hard. Ooh, I'm showing my age, and it cracked. And so the pages started falling apart. But also they changed and they went back to the original text and did a direct translation, and so they relabeled it the New Revised Standard Version. So I read that every day. But I started reading that when I was in third grade. It expanded my vocabulary, but it also made me realize I didn't understand very much about what was going on in it. I started with the first book, Genesis, and it's led to further things. But we're jumping from the first chapter in the book of Genesis to the 15th. We're reading verses 1 through 12. And we're just randomly reading this because we did not hear in the lectionary last week from Genesis. We heard from Deuteronomy. So you're like going, okay, so where are we at now? But they're pulling together themes. And so this is a theme. Abraham, the father of the Abrahamic religions, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, is still called Abram. He doesn't have his covenant name yet. And he's been following God because he heard the voice of God and he knew there was this living God. And he's been following God and he's been hoping that he would have an heir, a child. Now, he already does have a child with the slave of his wife, Sarai. Her son, Ishmael. Sarai is his wife, her handmaiden, and he has a son. But he still doesn't have a direct heir from his spouse, from his wife. And so here we are. We're kind of picking up the story. He's had some problems. He gets into problems once in a while, and God rescues him. And so he's had this problem, and now he's been rescued. And he says, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Here's the word of the Lord. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. And then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. The Lord took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then the Lord said to Abram, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. And he said to the Lord, the Lord said also to him, they have so many he's here. Doesn't it get confusing to y'all when you read this stuff? Yeah. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? And so the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him and cut them in two and arranged the halves opposite each other. And the birds, however, he did not cut in half. And when the birds of prey came down onto the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And in that darkness, the Lord speaks to him. But when the sun had set and the darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kedemites, Hittites, and all the other peoples of that region. And we're reading our epistle lesson today from Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, reading from Philippians in the third chapter, beginning at verse 17. Hear what Paul instructs the church. Join with others in following my example, brothers and sisters. Take note of those who live according to the pattern we give you. For as often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. And our gospel lesson today comes from the gospel according to Luke. We are in the 13th chapter. We're going to begin at verse 31. Jesus has finished his teaching. He's been instructing his disciples on many things. You remember the parable of the mustard seed and of the yeast and of the narrow door. And then he does talk, and he says that the last will be first and the first will be last. Remember those lines? So we pick up. And at that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." Jesus replied, "Tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chick under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Here ends our reading from God's holy word. Let us pray. O God, I ask that you bless now the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts, that it might be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I understand that sound bites have a purpose. They use them in ads to sell us things. They try to give us all the information we need to know in as few syllables as possible. I remember that when texting first came out and we only had so many characters, even the spaces counted, you know, and we started really bad grammar just to try and convey the message quickly. Now I ignore that rule and I just send very long texts anyway, and it takes 3 or 4 of them to deliver them to my friends because I gave up. Sound bites and important things. And sometimes it feels, when we read from the lectionary, which is an assigned text, like we're just getting a sound bite. We're just getting a piece. And maybe I'm weird, but I've always wanted to know the rest of the story, if I can borrow from Paul Harvey. I've always wanted to know what else was there. And that's kind of why I started reading the Bible when it was given to me when I was in third grade, because every Sunday we sat in church and we got just a little bit. Whatever it was the pastor wanted us to know, and I wanted to know more. And then I was reading it, and it had all those words, like who the land's going to go to and who are the people living there. And I didn't understand Hebrew, and I didn't know what they were talking about. And I got lost. So I started asking more and more questions, which is how I ended up being in so many Bible studies my whole life, because I wanted to know the rest of it. And Jean pointed out a couple weeks ago, I like the history, you know, the story, the background. I want to know where it is and what it's saying and why it's relevant today. Why is it important today? Well, our gospel lesson today is exactly that. It's a little soundbite. And you don't have to listen to the news very much to know that we are now being governed again by a political year that's filled with soundbites. Don't you want to know the rest of the story? Yeah. It's a political situation that Jesus is in right there. And we get the soundbite. See, he'd been teaching people about how their faith needed to be stronger and how they needed to be closer to God and how they needed to be willing to give it all up. All the earthly stuff that filled their lives and the earthly human agendas of power and control, even in their little space. And they needed to be able to give it up because they needed to understand that in God's eyes, the marginalized, the oppressed, the people who seemed to not count in that structure were going to be first when it came to God's kingdom. And they already were being first because he was bringing God's kingdom there and he was healing them and providing them with food when they were hungry and he was curing their diseases and he was raising them from the dead and he was forgiving their sins. And the people who are first in this world, who have great things or even average things in earthly life, will be last. And immediately the Pharisees come to him. Now, if we'd been reading all of Luke all along, we would know that Luke does not think the Pharisees are Jesus' friends. But they come to him and they warn him, Herod's looking for you. Rightfully so, Jesus discounts the warning. He tells him, well, you just go right back to Herod and tell him. He even calls him a name, which translates to fox, but it's not necessarily a good name, sort of a jackal type animal. And the jackals are not consumable flesh in the kosher dietary laws because of what they eat and consume themselves. So he says, you just go right back. So he knows who they come from. He knows why they're there. It's not because he's apolitical. We already learned that at the very beginning of Lent, we read about the temptations of Jesus, remember? And the devil takes him and shows him all the nations of the earth. And he says, all authority over all these nations have been given to me. And if you bow down and worship me, I can give you one of these nations or two or three, whatever you want, and some glory from them. It's kind of scary to think about, isn't it? He doesn't say, oh, the nations that are monarchies or the nations that are dictatorships. He says, all the nations of the earth. Jesus withstood that temptation because he didn't want anything to do with earthly kingdoms. He understands the kingdom of God is far bigger and grander than anything that we humans can come up with. Now, 2,000 years later, even though some of my younger nieces and nephews think I, being the oldest aunt they've got, might be old enough to remember the Roman Empire in the Middle East. I have not ever been to the Middle East, and I was not around then. Just a disclaimer, I thought I'd let you know. I'm not going to claim to have any authority about what all these people were thinking. But here's the political situation. They're oppressed. They're occupied. The Roman forces are everywhere. Herod, that's referred to in today's soundbite, is the son of the Herod who was king, set up the puppet of Rome when Jesus was born. He had three sons, they're all named Herod. This Herod, Antipas, had beheaded John the Baptizer a couple years before this scene. This is the Herod who has the region, His father divided the kingdom of David up into three regions, and he's got the region that includes Jerusalem. And he's terrified to lose any power and authority. He likes maintaining the Sadducees and the Pharisees in Jewish religion because they shore him up as well. They look the other way when he acts less Jewish and more like he's keeping his own self safe when Rome's upset. Herod Antipas has not been happy with what Jesus has been doing. No surprise, Jesus was speaking against him. Not him specifically, but against the powers and authorities of the kingdoms of earth. And he was encouraging people to reconnect with their God. And maybe Herod thought, well, if Jesus went out into the countryside, see, then he wouldn't be Herod's problem. He'd be Pilate's problem. It's another name we're going to hear about in a few weeks too. Yeah, then he'd go out there and Rome might get upset with him and then we don't have to deal with him. We don't know. Whatever it is, they were encouraging Jesus to not come to Jerusalem. And Jesus reminds them that Jerusalem has never been kind to the prophets and messengers from God. The first Isaiah, one of the major prophets, was killed in Jerusalem, his body thrown in a ditch. Jeremiah was thrown into a pit and left there to die, but the Lord rescued him and he was able to continue his prophecy. Those are two major prophets. And the list goes on with the minor ones who went to Jerusalem and encouraged the people of Jerusalem to repent and return to their Lord, and instead they paid the price with their life. Now, if Jesus was looking to drive a political agenda, he could really give it to them. He could tell them all the things they've done wrong and all the ways they need to fix it. He could judge them. He could call them names. He could lambast them. But he doesn't do that. The other prophets did. Jesus doesn't. In the next breath, he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. His heart breaks for them. He hungers to fix them and heal them and return them into the loving embrace of God. He wants to protect them. He's reaching out to them. He's offering them grace and insight and understanding and forgiveness and mercy. I love that imagery of a mother hen trying to get her little chicks, you know, those little peepers, to come in, get safe, don't get too far away. Protect them. Bring them back. Make them part of the nest again. So, here we are in Lent, a season of worship that invites us on our own personal journeys to look within ourselves and find ways that we might be more open to the grace of God, that we might allow more of God's Holy Spirit to come within us and love us, that we might be transformed from the inside out, that we might grow in our faithfulness, that we might grow closer to our God, that we might become part of the kingdom of God, that we might be part of the movement that makes the kingdom of God break forth right now in this moment and in every other moment that we have. I wonder if there aren't places in our lives where we have our own little teeny tiny in our universe political agenda. If we look way down deep inside our souls, I hope I'm not the only one, but there's a dark place. There's a place that I don't like to admit I have. There's a place where my shame or my guilt or my fears govern my perception of myself or the world. A place that sometimes makes me act out or be less than what I could be. A place that I try to pretend isn't there, but it feeds my needs, my psyche needs. Sometimes it feeds the agendas that I have, and now they aren't necessarily part of some big political party in the United States government, but they are my political agendas, right? At work, don't we have office politics? In our relationships? Yeah. When a friend of mine says, well, I really have to go to this person's house because, you know, they've been inviting me forever and ever and ever, and I keep turning them down and turning them down, and I think I'd better go or they'll not be my friend anymore. You know, that's a political maneuvering, isn't it? Yeah. We do this, don't we? We have our things. In our homes, don't we want a little voice or power once in a while? We want it our way? I know that's a soundbite from Burger King, but don't we want it our way? That's why my husband let me decorate the tree for 20 years, because he was tired of hearing about it, you know? It's easier just to leave it to me, yeah? It plays out over and over again. We want it our way because it fills our needs or it covers our fears or it helps us ignore some truth about ourselves that we don't want to hear. And those are the very places that take us incrementally away from a faithful relationship with our God. And those are the very places that we need to open up and let God come in. Sometimes I don't want to do that because I'm afraid of the judgment that I'll get. But Jesus shows right there in his response to the Pharisees, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to put my arms around you like a mother hen gathering her chicks under her wings. That's an act of love. It's an act of protection. It's an act of hope and healing. And so Lent is about going into those dark places and opening them up and inviting God to come in because we trust God to bring the light and to bring the love to those places that there might be healing, that we might become more, that we might be more fully known and more filled with grace. I pray that it is so not only for myself, but for all of us today and in all the days of this Lent, that we might have the Spirit come in and open our hearts, that we might become more faithful and more transformed as the body of Christ. Amen.